Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the first epistle of John. Right over towards the very end of the New Testament, the first epistle of John. And we read the first few verses of chapter 3. And then in chapter 5 from verse 11 to the end. The first epistle of John, chapter 3 at verse 1. The modern versions begin, "See," the old versions begin, "Behold." Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Chapter 5 at verse 11. Summing up the whole epistle, as it were. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which is not mortal. That is, there is sin for which there is remedy. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, nor does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And our concern basically this morning is with verses 13, 14, and 15. We have spent a great many Sunday mornings studying in the first epistle of John, and we have gone into a great deal of detail, and that has been necessary because the epistle is very detailed, especially this last section of the epistle from verse 13 to the end, which has so much in it. Especially when you look at verse 13, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know," so that you may have assurance, full assurance, that you have eternal life. And John's great concern, and he speaks about it in a variety of different ways in this last section, his great concern is to bring us to assurance and to confidence in God with regard to the whole area and every aspect of our lives here in this world. He says that he is writing to us that we may have assurance that we have eternal life and all that eternal life begins. Right through this epistle, and we've noticed this as we've gone along, John has clear objectives in mind. And way back in chapter 1 at verse 4, he says, "We are writing this so that your joy may be complete." And of course, joy is something that is far, far deeper than happiness, because happiness, by and large, depends on circumstances. Joy is something that is deeper. Joy is something that can defy circumstances. And I'm sure when he wrote these words, the aged Apostle John was very possibly thinking back to the words of Jesus, which are recorded away back in John chapter 14 and 15, where Jesus said on one occasion, "My peace I give unto you." It's almost in the language is almost like someone making their last will and testament. And of course, this was said very shortly before Jesus went to die on the cross. What are you going to leave me? My peace. That is the legacy. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace, that's John chapter 14, verse 27. And then in John chapter 15 at verse 11, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love," "these things I have spoken to you," verse 11, "so that my joy may be in you." And of course, our Lord's joy was expressed perhaps best in the words of a psalm, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And Jesus said, "I these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full." His peace and his joy. Now, says John, I'm writing that you may grasp these things, that you may lay hold upon these things, and that you may live in the enjoyment of these things. That peace that the world cannot give or take away, and that joy that he alone is able to give. But if you had your Bibles open at John chapter 15, you will see that the previous verse, verse 10, says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And so Jesus' words of joy are spoken in the context of obedience and discipleship. And his peace and joy are found nowhere else. And then in our first epistle, when we come to the second chapter, the very first verse, we are not surprised that John says, "My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin." And he speaks of peace and of joy and life that is eternal in the context of being a holy people. And right through the first epistle of John, and those who have been here Sunday morning by Sunday morning will be aware of this, right through the epistle, John uses the phrase again and again, by this you know that you're really a Christian. And John seems to be providing us with tests that we can apply to ourselves, not apply to other people. That's a dangerous game. Leave God to decide whether the other people are Christians or not. We have to apply the tests to ourselves. And in John Stott's commentary on the first epistle of John, right through the epistle, he points out that everything is in groups of threes. And he says, there is a test in respect of doctrine, and we have it again and again. Believing, making sure that we believe the truth with regard to Christ and salvation. You see, there is truth to believe. There are still those people, sometimes intelligent people, who say very foolishly, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Try that if you got up sleepy, very sleepy in the middle of the night, and you go to the medicine cupboard and pick out a bottle that you think is aspirin, and in actual fact it's poison. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It's the most nonsensical statement that you can make. And John says, now, if you claim to be a Christian, bring yourself to the test of Scripture. Do you believe the truth with regard to Jesus Christ, his person as the Son of God, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection? I was grieved when I heard the man on the radio this morning speaking of the resurrection as a mystery. I don't know why theologians like this word mystery so much. It's maybe because they're not very clear. The resurrection is not a mystery. It is a historical fact of a grave that had a body in it, and then the body was gone. So you see, there is the doctrinal test. If we claim to be Christian, are we believing the truth with regard to Jesus Christ, his person, and his work? There is the moral test, says John Stott, in terms of obedience and keeping his commandments. You claim to be a Christian. Are you living in obedience to Jesus Christ? And thirdly, says John, there is the social test. Loving our Christian brothers and sisters and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the aged apostle John, this great apostle of love, is so insistent. He wants to bring us to the assurance of faith and salvation, but he says, oh, now, test, give diligence to make sure that you really are a Christian. And in this way we come to chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things throughout the whole epistle. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. All these things, the straightforward teaching, the mind and heart searching challenges, and the solemn warnings, all these are written, says John, so that we will be an assured people. Now, we speak in this world of ours of some people saying, oh, he's very self-assured. And we mean that there's someone who's very, very confident. Mind you, that confidence is often a camouflage to hide a great deal of insecurity, but we won't go into that this morning. Self-assured. But we are speaking here about being Christ assured. Assured or confident in Christ. In the sense that we say, I agree with you, I'm nothing. But Christ is everything. And I do not pin my hopes on heaven and what I am or what I've done, but upon who he is and what he has done. That's what it means to be Christ assured. Confident in Christ, because all that we have and all that we are is in Jesus Christ and him alone. This is what we were emphasizing a fortnight ago in our Sunday morning study on Palm Sunday in verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not. Oh, it's very logical, isn't it? Gloriously logical. But notice, God gave that as a gift, not as a reward for anything that we had done. God gave us eternal life in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we cannot emphasize too often that salvation is a gift. We cannot work for it. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. There is no point in standing before God and saying, well, I've done my best. Anyone who knows anything about school or university or college, and who knows anything at all about examinations, know full well that the plea, I've done my best, doesn't guarantee a pass, let alone a first class honours. I've done my best. Sorry, it's not good enough. Eternal life and all that that means in terms of salvation and peace and joy and hope of heaven. Salvation is a gift. I was reading in my Bible in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 where it says, the wages of sin is death. Now, wages are earned and deserved. Wages are fair and just. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God. Now, a gift is not earned. It's not deserved. You know how sometimes someone comes to you with a gift, not necessarily at Christmas time or birthday time, but some other time, some marvelous gift. Is that for me? Oh, you shouldn't. They'll usually, oh, yes, I should. But we say, oh, you shouldn't, because we're really saying, oh, I don't deserve a gift like that. But then you see, it's not deserving. It's gift. It's all of grace. We could sort of link this on to the story of Easter that we were studying last Sunday. And I'm quoting from the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By man came death. There would have been no death in the world but for man's sin. By man came death. By man came resurrection. What man could not do, all he can produce is death. But God's proper man, through His death and resurrection, brought life that is eternal. And the man who saves, the man who brings resurrection, the man who brings life that is eternal, is the man whose name is Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no other. That's what they preached at Pentecost. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God, this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And if, put it in is the simplest possible term, if we have Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then we have everything. Again, I'm quoting from the New Testament, from the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the riches of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And you, if that be true, of course, then the potential for us as believing men and women is limitless. I've said it before, I say it again. People have said to me sometimes, oh, I'm just a poor Christian. Or, oh, I'm just a weak Christian. There's not such a thing as a poor or a weak Christian. God has given us eternal life. And all the riches that there are to get in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have Jesus, then we have everything. And this is why John says to us, I write this to you, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, so that you may be assured that this is the position now. And every time I use that word now, my heart goes to Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, my dear people, I can't tell you how much that verse means to me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And sitting at my desk and thrilling and being blessed by that verse, my heart went to another verse in Ephesians, but when I turned it up in all the modern translations, the translation's different from the old authorized version. So I went to the old authorized version, which says in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 6 that we are accepted in the beloved. Which, oh God, why do you accept somebody like me? And he says, oh, for Jesus' sake. Aren't you the sinner that my dear Son died for? Aren't you the sinner that he died to save? Oh yes, God, I'm one of them. Then you are accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted is a wonderful word. Almost literally, if I remember the Greek rightly, it means, accepted means engraced. Surrounded by grace and enfolded by grace and welcomed by grace and lifted up by grace. And of course that's the story of the prodigal son. That marvelous story where I think it is the only time in the Bible that God is ever portrayed as being in a hurry. The father ran and engraced the dirty, bedraggled prodigal. That's what it means to be accepted in the beloved. And John says, I am writing this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that this is the position. You have eternal life. And the life that we now live, oh, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Does that not warm your heart and make you glad? Oh, says John, I'm writing this to you who believe, that you may know, that you may be assured, that you may have confidence that you have eternal life. And from this, you see, certain consequences flow. We can only speak of one of the consequences this morning. Verse 14. This is the confidence, this is the assurance which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. Assurance, in prayer. Again, I sat at my desk and pondered. I do remember some of the things I learned at university and school. Tennyson's poem, Mort Arthur. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Therefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats if knowing God they lift not hands of prayer for those who call them friend? And the assurance here, you see, is assurance with regard to prayer. And again, I've checked up on the original language here, and this word confidence is the same word assurance, and it has the element in it of boldness. The same word is translated in different places, even in the modern translations in the New Testament, in these three different ways. Sometimes translated as confidence, sometimes as assurance, sometimes as boldness. Now, boldness doesn't mean brashness. There's no suggestion of irreverence. There's no suggestion of barging into God's presence as if we're saying, hey God, are you listening to me? Well, I know there's a great case for informality in religion. But it can go too far. And it can become not only irreverence, but impudence. And we need to remember who we are talking to. Haven't parents here this morning at times said to their children at varieties of ages, remember who you're talking to? Not brashness, but boldness, confidence, assurance in this matter of prayer. Tell me this, do you ever hesitate to speak to God in prayer? Oh, you mustn't. He'll be hurt. Do you sometimes feel that there are people perhaps in the congregation who are reluctant to speak to you? And there's hurt. If I feel someone's giving me the cold shoulder, I'm hurt. Well, God's like that when we're unwilling to speak to him. Now, says John, I write this to you so that you may have confidence or assurance or boldness in the matter of prayer. And it means that we must have no hesitation in coming to God in prayer. Assured that we are accepted. Assured that we have free access. And in the original, that word that speaks of free access is a word that really signifies freedom of speech. I can still recall as a youngster at the village school, the headmaster, well over 6 feet, a bit of a brute of a man, really. How he used to say, speak up, man! And if anything was ever calculated to make me clam up and be silent, it was that. I'm glad I've discovered God's not like that. Didn't we say to the children from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God says, now my ear shall be attentive. When you're speaking to some of the children after the service, especially the very wee ones, do you not sometimes bend down so that you can catch what they're saying? Oh no, you say, Mr. Lib, I don't bend them, I pick them up. All right, have it both ways. God's like that in prayer. He bends down to listen. He picks us up when we're feeling weak and wobbly to listen to what we have to say. Freedom of speech. Assured that he hears, and assured that because he hears, he answers. Now, I know this could raise a lot of questions, but there are various points here. First of all, God listens, and that's a wonderful thought. He listens in a way that no human friend does or can. Ministers have to be very careful sometimes in pastoral counseling in certain situations to say, "Oh, I know what you're feeling." Because sometimes a person will say, with justification, "No, you don't. How can I know what it feels like to be in your mid-80s and crippled with arthritis and not able to get out to church at all and hardly able to move?" But there is somebody who knows. And that's the God to whom we pray. He listens in a way that no human friend does or can. He listens with total understanding and with sympathy and with ability. I read in a calendar once, I think it was in an old lady's house, "It matters to God about you." My, what a God. What a God. Whatever your feelings, your fears, your hopes, your disappointments, your heart, your needs, it matters. God, didn't we say in our prayer, casting, that's from 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Oh, I love preaching it. I still thrill to it and I still think it's marvelous that He cares for me and for you. But we must think secondly of the fact that it says here that because God hears, He answers. And again, this raises all sorts of questions. What if we ask wrongly? Well, what would you do if one of your children asked, and asked very earnestly, even asked in tears, for something that you knew would not be good for them? Would you grant it? Oh, he said, "Preacher, don't be stupid." Well, God's not stupid either. We would say to our children, "No." If they were able, we would explain. We would tell the child, "Now, trust. Trust the Father who knows best." You can tell from a child's face sometimes that they're not very impressed with that kind of statement. But you see, it's true. He does know best. But again, people say, "But Mr. Lip, are there no conditions at all with regard to prayer?" Well, away back in chapter 3 at verse 21, it says, "If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we keep His..." Oh, there's obedience, you see. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 66, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, making concessions to it, the Lord cannot hear me." And this, you see, takes prayer out of the realm of making use of God. And just as we feel grieved if someone makes use of us, and perhaps we've helped them through some long drawn out trial and helped them through successfully, you know what it feels like if after that you're ditched. You're, as it were, dismissed. They don't need you anymore. God can feel like that too. I think we need to remember that prayer does not in any sense use God or impose on God. The pattern of prayer that Jesus taught was, when you pray, say, "Thy will be done." And in prayer we come to God, and we speak to God, and we yield our wills and our understanding with all the limitation that they have and all the defects that they have, we yield all of that to God. I was reading quickly just the other day the book by Hallersby on prayer. I got it first as a student at Aberdeen University. I think it's been reprinted as a paperback. I'm not sure whether it's in our bookstall downstairs or not. Marvelous book on prayer. And right at the beginning he says, this is his quote, "Prayer is to let Jesus into our needs." And he preached a sermon on that theme on the text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And prayer, he says, is opening the door and letting Jesus into our needs. Prayer is lifting our eyes to Jesus. These are his words. Prayer, I like this, prayer is to lie in the sunshine of his grace. I've never thought of prayer as sunbathing before, but I like the words. Prayer is to lie in the sunshine of his grace, to expose ourselves to the healing rays of the light of the world. And reading that book and saying these things to you this morning as we draw to a close has given me a new understanding and a new feeling for the hymn that says, "Take it to the Lord in prayer. Come out of the cold wind," as it were, "of a day like this. Come out of the cold wind and the miserable rain of your immediate circumstances into the presence of the light of the world." Now, I know that I haven't answered all your questions about prayer, because I haven't answered all my own questions about prayer. But what we need to remember is this. In relation to the answer to prayer, the results, the answer that is, the results may be seen not immediately, but in the long-term future. If you were to go to the Old Testament and to the book of Daniel chapter 10, he was a great man of prayer. I'm quoting the 12th verse. The angel of God came to Daniel and said, "Daniel, from the very first moment that you prayed, you were heard and you were answered. But behind the scenes," oh, it's strange language, speaks of the prince of Persia, speaks about all sorts of spiritual issues and battles going on in a realm far beyond our awareness. Can I say it again? The results or the answers to our prayers may be seen not immediately, but in the future, even the long-term future. Prayer, I suppose, in the end, is an attitude of heart. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. Some people have said to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I felt it so deeply, but I just couldn't put it into words." I say to folk like, God reads your heart. And I find that exquisitely encouraging. Prayer is for the helpless. A baby cries and a mother understands. A child or an adult looks unhappy, and those who love respond, say, "What's the matter? Is there anything wrong?" And if we can be like that, how much more our loving Heavenly Father. Oh, but you say, preacher, what about faith? Well, maybe we say something about this tonight, about the man in the gospel, and Jesus said to the two blind men, according to your faith be it unto you. What about faith? The very fact that you go to God in prayer signifies that you have faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed. And Jesus said one day, that's all you need. We are not trying to use prayer as a lever, nor is prayer a means of getting something from an unwilling God. Can I leave you like this? This is prayer as I understand it. Lord, you know what I'm feeling like. You know what's best. You know what to do. And Lord, you'll do it. And I'm glad. That's why we're going to sing in a moment, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat, where Jesus answers prayer. Oh, says John, have confidence, have assurance, have boldness to come to God in prayer in the name of Jesus, through our Savior Jesus. He'll take you by the hand and lead you to the throne of God. And God says, what's in your mind? And you tell him. And that's prayer. And he hears. And he answers. And I, for one, am mightily glad. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.